وإنه لتنزيل رب العالمين.
Surely, this is a revelation from the Lord of the universe. Surely.
After the end of this historical narrative, the remaining verses of the surah concern themselves again with the subject matter with which it began. For reference, see verses 1 to 9.
This is a revelation from the Lord of the universe.
This clear book, whose verses are being recited, and this remembrance, from which people were turning away, was not the work of any human being, not even of Muhammad, peace be upon him. Instead, it was sent down by the Lord of the universe.
Which the truthful spirit has carried down. Which the truthful spirit has...
That is, Gabriel, as mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah. Say, whoever is an enemy to Gabriel should know that he revealed this Quran to your heart by Allah's leave. It confirms the scriptures revealed before it and is a guidance and good tiding to the men of faith. 297. But here, instead of using his name, Gabriel is referred to as the truthful spirit, because the purpose is to stress that the medium of transmission used by the Lord of the universe was a pure spirit, who transmits whatever he receives and who cannot omit anything from it.
عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُنذِرِينَ.
To your heart, that you might become one of those who warn others on behalf of Allah.
بِلِسَانٍ عَرَبِيٍّ مُبِينٍ.
A revelation in clear Arabic language. A revelation in clear Arabic language.
The phrase in clear Arabic language could either be a reference to the truthful spirit or to one of those who warn. In the first instance, it would mean that the truthful spirit, i.e. Gabriel, brought the Quran down in clear Arabic. In the second instance, it would mean that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was among those prophets, Hud, Saleh, Ismail, and Shu'aib, peace be upon them, who were appointed to warn people in the Arabic language. In both cases, the meaning is substantively the same, that this message from the Lord of the universe has not come in any dead, incomprehensible language, nor does this message consist of riddles and enigmas. Instead, it is presented in clear and eloquent Arabic, which can be comprehended by everyone who understands that language. Therefore, those who turn away from it have no excuse if they argue that the message was presented in a language they did not know. If they still turn from it, they do so simply because they are afflicted by the same disease as the Pharaoh of Egypt and the peoples of Abraham, Noah, Lot, the Ad, the Thamud, and Aika.
وَإِنَّهُ لَفِي زُبُرِ الْأَوَّلِينَ.
A revelation embodied in the scriptures of the former people. A revelation embodied in the scriptures of the former people.
The same message, the same revelation, and the same divine teachings can be found in all the previous scriptures. The same call to worship, the one true God, the same belief in the hereafter, and the same invitation to follow the prophets were also stressed in those earlier scriptures. All the books which have come down from God denounce associating others with Him and His divinity. All of them ask people to shun materialism. All call people to the true path, which is inextricably linked with the idea of man's accountability to God. All demand from man one and the same thing, that he should give up all notions of his own sovereignty in deference to the divine commands brought by the prophets. In this respect, there is nothing novel in the Quran. There is nothing in it which was not part of the teachings of the previous prophets. This verse constitutes one of the arguments adduced in support of Abu Hanifa's initial opinion that if someone recites the Quran in translation in his prayer, the prayer is valid, whether or not that person is capable of reciting the Quran in Arabic. According to Abu Bakr al-Jassas, the basis of this argument is that what God says in the Quran was also said by him in previous scriptures, for quite obviously, these were not delivered in Arabic. Hence, to translate its teachings in any other language does not exclude it from being a part of the Quran. The weakness of this argument, however, is self-evident. Whether it is the Quran or any other scripture, the text of these sacred books was not so revealed to the prophets with meanings which the respective prophets expressed in their own words. Rather, both the text and the meaning came together, and their source was God Himself. Therefore, the teachings of the Quran, which were part of the earlier scriptures, were not couched in human words, but in God's words, and hence no translation of these books can be called the Book of God. As for the Quran, it has been said with great emphasis over and over again that it was revealed in clear Arabic. We have revealed it as a recitation in Arabic, that you, the people of Arabia, may fully understand. Yusuf 12:2. And it is with the same directive that we reveal to you this Arabic writ. Al-Ra'd 13:37. Likewise, there is also mention of an Arabic Quran in which there is no crookedness. Al-Zumar 39:28. Moreover, just before the present verse, it is said that the truthful spirit brought it down in clear Arabic language. How can we say then that its translation, which is a human construct in another language, will still be the Quran, and that those words will be the equivalent of God's? It seems that after realizing the weakness of his argument, Abu Hanifa modified his position and accepted the standpoint of Abu Yusuf and Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shabani. According to them, if a person is incapable of reciting the Quran in Arabic, he may recite its translation in prayer until he is capable of reciting it in Arabic. However, as for a person who can recite the Quran in Arabic, his prayer will be invalid if he recites it in translation. Abu Yusuf and Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shabani proposed this temporary concession for those non-Arabic speaking converts alone who were unable to offer their prayers in Arabic immediately after their conversion. The basis of their concession, however, was not that the translation of the Quran was equivalent to the Quran per se. Their concession was rather based on the analogy of the person who is incapable of performing sajda or ruku, or who may do so merely through signs. Using this analogy, they said that he who is incapable of praying in Arabic may perform the prayer by reciting some Quranic verses in translation. However, as soon as he is capable of performing sajda and ruku, he is obliged to perform them in the required manner. And if he fails to make sajda, etc., after he becomes capable of doing so, then his prayer is invalid. Likewise, in order for the prayer to be valid, the person who can recite the Quran in Arabic must do so, otherwise his prayer is invalid.
أَوَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُمْ آيَةً أَنْ يَعْلَمَهُ عُلَمَاءُ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ
Is it not a sign to them, to wit, the Meccans, that the learned men of the children of Israel know that? Is it not a sign to them, to wit, the Meccans, that the learned men of the children of Israel know that? The Jewish religious scholars knew that the message of the Quran was identical with that of previous scriptures. The Meccans may not have been well acquainted with those earlier teachings, but there were many Jewish religious scholars around them who knew that the message brought by Muhammad ibn Abdullah, peace be upon him, was neither novel nor strange. The same message had been expounded down the ages by a whole chain of messengers. Was this not enough then to satisfy them that the Quran too was from the same Lord of the universe, from He who had revealed all previous scriptures? We know from Ibn Hisham's well-known Sira that around the time these verses were revealed, a deputation of 20 men from Abyssinia visited Mecca at the invitation of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. They asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Al-Masjid Al-Haram, in the presence of the Meccan unbelievers, about his message. In response, the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited a few verses of the Quran. When they heard these, they began to cry, tears flowing down their cheeks. They then immediately testified to the truth of his prophethood and became Muslims. Soon after they left the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Abu Jahl, together with a few other Quraysh, met the Abyssinians and rebuked them, saying, Never has a more foolish caravan come here before. Wretches, your people sent you to inquire about this man's circumstances, but you simply met him and gave up your religion. The Abyssinians were a refined people. Instead of arguing with Abu Jahl, they withdrew, saying, "We do not want to argue with you. You are free to choose your religion, and we are free to choose ours. We have chosen the religion in which we saw our good." The Quran mentions this incident in Surah Al-Qasas. "Those to whom we gave the book before do believe in this, to wit, the Quran. When it is recited to them, say, 'We believe in it, for it is the truth from our Lord. Indeed, we were already Muslims.' These will be granted their reward twice because they remained steadfast. They repel evil with good and spend in alms out of the sustenance we provided them. And when they hear any vain talk, they turn away from it, saying, 'We have our deeds and you have your deeds. Peace be to you. We do not desire to act like the ignorant.'" 28:52-5.
"But such is their adamance, that had we revealed it to one of the non-Arabs, and even if he had recited this clear Arabic discourse to them, they would still not have believed in it. They would still not have believed in it."
Now when a person from their own nation, Muhammad, peace be upon him, and Arab like themselves, recited God's message to them in clear Arabic, they said that he himself had composed it. Their attitude seemed to be that there was nothing unusual about an Arab delivering an eloquent piece of composition in Arabic, so why should they consider it a miracle? Had the same eloquent piece of discourse been delivered by a non-Arab, but in authentic Arabic style, they would, however, still have come up with some pretext or other for not accepting it. For example, that he is possessed by a jinn who is talking in Arabic through the tongue of a non-Arab. The crux of the matter is that if a person is honest and truthful, he looks seriously at the substance of what is being presented, thinks it over, and makes his own mind up about its soundness or otherwise. Conversely, an obstinate person who has already made up his mind not to accept something pays no attention to the substance of what is said. He just tries to find pretexts to reject it. No matter in which manner the truth is presented to him, he will still be able to invent a set of excuses to reject it. This attitude of the unbelieving Quraysh is documented in the Quran itself. "O Messenger, had we sent down to you a book inscribed on parchment, and had they even touched it with their own hands, the unbelievers would still have said, 'This is nothing but plain magic.'" Al-An'am 6:7. Elsewhere, the Quran mentions their obstinacy in the following words: "If we were even to open for them a way to heaven, and they could continually climb up to it in broad daylight, they would still have said, 'Surely our eyes have been dazzled, rather we have been enchanted.'" Al-Hijr 15:14-15.
كَذَلِكَ سَلَكْنَاهُ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُجْرِمِينَ.
"Thus have we caused this admonition to penetrate the hearts of the culprits like a hot rod." Thus have we caused this admonition to penetrate the hearts of the culprits like a hot rod.
The Quran brings peace and tranquility to the hearts of believers, but not to the hearts of the unbelievers. Instead, the Quran passes through their hearts as though it were a red-hot iron, infuriating them. Hence, instead of reflecting over the content of the Quran, the unbelievers try to invent pretexts to refute it.
لا يؤمنون به حتى يروا العذاب الأليم.
They will not believe in it until they clearly see the grievous chastisement. They will not believe in it until they clearly see the grievous chastisement.
This is the same kind of punishment which was witnessed by the nations mentioned above.
فَيَأْتِيَهُمْ بَغْتَةً وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ.
But when it comes upon them, suddenly taking them unawares,
فَيَقُولُوا هَلْ نَحْنُ مُنظَرُونَ.
They say, "Can we be granted some respite?" They say, "Can we be granted some respite?"
Only after witnessing God's punishment would the criminals be convinced that their prophet was right. They would wish for another chance, but it would be too late.
أَفَبِعَذَابِنَا يَسْتَعْجِلُونَ.
Do they really want our chastisement to be expedited?
أَفَرَأَيْتَ إِنَّ مَتَّعْنَاهُمْ سِنِينَ
Did you consider that if we were to let them enjoy life for many years?
ثُمَّ جَاءَهُمْ مَا كَانُوا يُوعَدُونَ
And then the chastisement of which they were being warned were to come upon them.
مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُمْ مَا كَانُوا يُمَتَّعُونَ
Of what avail would the provisions of life be which they had been granted to enjoy? Of what avail would the provisions of life be which they had been granted to enjoy?
There is a subtle gap between these two verses which the reader can fill with a little imagination. The unbelievers had challenged the Prophet, peace be upon him, that the punishment which with they had threatened would should be hastily brought upon them. They so asked because they did not believe that they would indeed be punished. They were confident that they would continue to live a life of ease and self-indulgence. They thus challenged the Prophet, peace be upon him, because of this confidence, in effect arguing, if you are really a messenger of God, and if by denying you we will incur God's wrath, then behold, we dare to deny you. Now bring upon us the punishment with which you have been threatening us. In reply, God says that even if they were right that no punishment would come upon them, or that they would not be punished immediately, or that they would be left to enjoy a long life of pleasure and comfort, what would those years of worldly luxury avail them when the inevitable scourge of God overtook them, just as it had overtaken the Ad, the Thamud, Lot's people, and the Aika? If nothing else, what would be the worth of these worldly pleasures when they face death which, after all, no one can escape?
وَمَا أَهْلَكْنَا مِنْ قَرْيَةٍ إِلَّا لَهَا مُنذِرُونَ
We never destroyed any habitation, but that it had warners.
ذِكْرَى وَمَا كُنَّا ظَالِمِينَ
To admonish them, we have never been unjust. To admonish them, we have never been unjust.
How could anyone complain that God had not been punishing them when they did not heed those who had indeed warned and admonished them? Such punishment would indeed have been unjust if no warning had been given them, and if no one had tried to direct them to the right way.
وَمَا تَنَزَّلَتْ بِهِ الشَّيَاطِينَ
The Satans did not bring down this clear book. The Satans did not bring down this clear book.
It is stated in verses 192 to 3 that the Quran was revealed by the Lord of the universe and that his revelation was brought by the truthful spirit. Here, the other side of the same coin is being brought out by saying that the Quran was not brought by shayateen, something that was alleged to be the opponents of the truth. The most difficult thing that faced the unbelieving Quraysh in their propaganda campaign against the Prophet, peace be upon him, was to explain the overpowering attractiveness of the Quran, which captivated people's hearts and minds. In short, they found themselves helpless and baffled before the Quran, which continued to make inroads in their ranks. In utter desperation, therefore, they went about saying ridiculous things. They claimed, for instance, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was simply like other soothsayers, and that he received messages from Satans. The Quraysh considered this their most effective weapon against the Quran. They believed there were no ostensible means to ascertain whether the Quran was revealed by an angel or by Satans. Hence, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was accused of receiving revelations from Satans and or soothsayers, there being no way of his refuting such a charge demonstrably.
وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُمْ وَمَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ
Nor does it behove them, nor does it lie in their power, nor does it behove them.
Satans, even if they so desire, would be unable to compose the kind of revelation that the Quran forms and the kind of teachings it expounds. Anyone with even a modicum of common sense can himself see the content of the Quran could not have come from Satan's. For did they not have soothsayers among them, and had they not listened to their satanic verses before? Did they ever hear that a Satan summoned people to God through a soothsayer, or asked people not to worship idols, or warned them about retribution in the hereafter, or asked them to stop being unjust and to mend their immoral behavior? Did any Satan ever call people to righteous deeds, to truthful and honest ways of living, to a fair and appropriate behavior with God's creatures?
Clearly, all this goes against the very grain of every Satan. A Satan's nature is to divide people against one another and to call them to evil deeds. Furthermore, people tend to go to those soothsayers whom they believe to have connections with Satan's and not to learn about God and piety. The kind of questions they put to such people include whether or not the lover will be able to get hold of the beloved, what move would suit them in gambling, what trick would help them in defeating their enemies, how could they ascertain who had stolen their camel, and so on and so forth. Apart from such matters, soothsayers and Satans could not be expected to concern themselves with reforming people's lives, with teaching good morals, with uprooting evil.
Nor does it lie in their power.
Even if Satans wanted to, they could not guide people to the truth like a true teacher and reformer can, not even for a short while. Even if they tried to disguise themselves as reformers to deceive people, their deeds would betray their inner selves. Even human beings who receive their inspiration from Satans fail to convince people about the truth of their reformist pretensions for the simple reason that their intentions are not pure, their objectives are perverse, and their lives fail to reflect any high moral ideals. Genuine and unalloyed truthfulness cannot be found in Satans nor in the lives of those who associate with them. Thus, there can be no comparison between the teachings of the Quran and whatever is derived from satanic sources. Moreover, in addition to its eloquence, lucidity, and nobility, the Quran also embodies a knowledge of reality to which man has no access. Hence, the Quran challenges over and over again both human beings and jinn to produce a book like it and proclaims that they will fail to do so even if all of them join hands in the task. Say, surely, if men and jinn were to get together to produce the like of this Quran, they will never be able to produce the like of it, howsoever they might help one another. Bani Israel 17:88. Do they say that the messenger has himself composed the Quran? Say, in that case, bring forth just one surah like it, and call on all whom you can, except Allah, to help you if you are truthful. Yunus 10:38.
إِنَّهُمْ عَنِ السَّمْعِ لَمَعْزُولُونَ
Indeed, they are debarred from even hearing it. Indeed, they are debarred from even hearing it.
Despite their talk of interfering with the revelations of the Quran, Satans are not even given a chance to listen to the Quran from the moment the angel Gabriel receives a revelation from God up until the time he conveys it to Muhammad's heart, peace be upon him. Satans are not even allowed to be within hearing range of this majestic discourse. They cannot even take a single word of it to their friends and inform them of the message that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was about to give or what his teachings on a particular occasion will be concerned with.
فَلَا تَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرَ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُعَذَّبِينَ
So do not call any other god beside Allah, lest you become of those who will be punished. So do not call any other god beside Allah, lest you become of those who will be punished.
This statement does not mean that there was any real danger that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was indeed going to associate aught with God in his divinity, and that he needed to be so prevented by means of admonition from doing so. Rather, the object of the statement was to warn the unbelievers and polytheists. What is being said here can be summarized as follows. The message of the Quran is based on pure truth, which has been revealed by the sovereign of the universe and which has been made immune against every kind of satanic interpolation. Therefore, there is no possibility of undue favor to anyone. Among God's creatures, it is the Prophet, peace be upon him, whom God loves the most. Notwithstanding this, it is also being made clear that even if he were to deviate, even just a little bit, from the true path and invoke any deity other than God, he too would not escape God's punishment. If such is the case with even the Prophet, peace be upon him, who else can ever hope to escape God's wrath after committing shirk, polytheism?
وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ
And warn your nearest kinsmen. And warn your nearest kinsmen.
Just as there is no special consideration or undue favor even for the most exalted person, i.e., the Prophet, peace be upon him, in matters pertaining to God's religion, there can be no question of any undue favor being shown to the Prophet's family or to those whom he held dear. On the contrary, God will judge every case on its own merit. No one's lineage or relation with another person will be of any avail. All should therefore be equally fearful of God's punishment in the hereafter, in case they are erroneous in their beliefs and iniquitous in their conduct. Hence, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was commanded to warn his nearest relatives and to impress upon them that if their faith or conduct was flawed, he would be of no avail to them. We know from authentic traditions that after the revelation of this verse, the Prophet, peace be upon him, addressed the offspring of his paternal grandfather. Calling each by name, he said, O Banu Abdul Muttalib, O Abbas, O Safiya, O Fatima, daughter of Muhammad, peace be upon him, save yourselves from hell, for I have no power to prevent God from punishing you. As for my worldly possessions, you may ask me of it whatever you wish. The next morning he went up to the highest point of Mount Safa and cried out, O Quraysh, O children of Ka'b ibn Luwayh, O children of Murrah, O children of Qusay, O children of Abd Manaf, O children of Abd Shams, O children of Hashim, O children of Abdul Muttalib. In this manner he called each and every family and clan of the Quraysh by name. It was customary among the Arabs that if someone believed that an early morning raid had been planned by the enemy, he would call people to warn them, and they would come running out of their houses. Hearing the Prophet's call, people did come out of their houses, and those who could not come sent someone else to find out what had happened. When all had come together, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, O people, if I were to tell you that a large army has gathered on the other side of this mountain and is ready to attack you, will you consider this to be true? Everyone said, Yes, we have never known you to lie. Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, I warn you of the terrible punishment of God that is about to come upon you. Save yourselves from His wrath. I will be of no avail to you against God. On the day of resurrection, my kinship will be only with the pious. Let it not be that others come with righteous deeds, and you come with the burden of sins, and then cry out, O Muhammad, O Muhammad, for then I shall be of no avail to you. Yes, in this world I have blood kinship with you, and here I will show due regard for that kinship. The matter did not simply rest at the fact that God had commanded the Prophet, peace be upon him, to warn his kinsfolk, 26:14. Rather, the fundamental principle being stressed here is that in respect of religious duties, neither the Prophet, peace be upon him, nor his relatives enjoy any special privilege. Whatever is evil for all. It is, in the first place, the duty of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to shun that evil himself, to warn his near ones, and then warn everyone else against those evils. Contrarywise, whatever is good for all. The position of a prophet requires that he should first put into effect in his own life and then call his near ones to it so that everyone can see that he sincerely means what he preaches. In fact, this is how the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, lived all his life. On the day of the conquest of Mecca, as soon as he entered the holy city, he proclaimed, Every kind of interest, riba, payable to people from the time of ignorance is under my feet, and first of all, I remit the interest payable to my own uncle, Abbas. Before the prohibition of interest, Abbas used to lend money on interest, and a substantial amount owed to him was outstanding at that time. To take another case, the Prophet, peace be upon him, ordered the cutting off of the hand of a Qurayshite woman, Fatima, on account of theft. Osama ibn Zayd interceded with the Prophet, peace be upon him, on her behalf. Thereupon, he firmly declared, Had Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, committed theft, I would have had her hand amputated.
وَاخْفِضْ جَنَاحَكَ لِمَنِ اتَّبَعَكَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ
And be gentle to the believers who follow you.
فَإِنْ عَصَوْكَ فَقُلْ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِّمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ
Then, if they disobey, you say to them, I am quit of what you do. Then, if they disobey, you say to them, I am quit
of what you do.
Two interpretations are possible here. A. That the Prophet, peace be upon him, should treat with kindness those of his relatives who had accepted the true faith and followed him, and should disclaim all responsibility with regard to those who did not accept his message. And B. That the directive to show kindness should not be deemed to be confined to the Prophet's near of kin, whom he had been asked to warn. This directive is rather meant to cover all people who accept the true faith and follow the Prophet. Likewise, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is required to disclaim all responsibility in respect of those who disobey him and who decline to accept his message. This verse also makes it clear that at that time there were some among the Quraysh and the neighboring Arabs who were convinced that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was indeed a true prophet of God. And still, they did not put his teachings into effect in their lives. They were still very much a part of the wayward society in which they lived, and they behaved more or less like the other members of their society did. God mentioned such people as being distinct from the true believers, who not only believed in the Prophet, peace be upon him, but who had also transformed their behavior as a result of their affirming the truth of his message. The command to be gentle to those who followed him was meant only for people belonging to this latter group. As for those who had turned away from obeying the Prophet, peace be upon him, be they unbelievers or non-practicing believers, he was directed to proclaim that he bore no responsibility for them, that his task ended after he had warned them. Hence, it is the people concerned who would themselves bear the consequences of their actions. The Prophet's only duty was to warn them, no more. No responsibility remained on his shoulders after he had delivered the message to them.
And put your trust in him who is immensely mighty, most compassionate. And put your trust in
the Prophet, peace be upon him, was asked not to take into account any earthly power and to continue to perform his mission with full trust in God, who is both almighty and most merciful. God's might is a sufficient assurance for the success of anyone who enjoys his support. On the other hand, God also holds out the promise that he will never let the striving and sacrifice of those who seek to exalt the word of God end in vain.
Who observes you when you rise to pray? Who observes you when you rise to pray?
The word rise could either refer to prayers or to the performance of the mission entrusted to the Prophet, peace be upon him.
And observes your movements among those who prostrate themselves. And observes your movements among those who prostrate themselves.
Several interpretations are possible. A. That God watches the Prophet, peace be upon him, perform congregational prayers and make ruku, bowing, and sajda, prostration, and other acts pertaining to prayer along with those who pray behind him. B. That the Prophet, peace be upon him, is in God's sight when he goes about trying to acquaint himself with the strivings of his companions, who are meant by the expression, those who prostrate themselves, to achieve success in their next life. C. That God knows well the strenuous efforts which the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions make to reform the lives of God's creatures. D. That God knows well all what the Prophet, peace be upon him, does to bring about the reform in the lives of his own companions, the manner in which he instructs them, trains them, and how he purifies their lives, transforming them, as it were, into pure gold. The purpose for which the attributes of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions are mentioned here pertains to both the content of the verses that precede it and those that follow. The relationship of the present statement with the preceding verses is that quite evidently the Prophet, peace be upon him, is fully worthy of God's support. In other words, God is well aware of all the efforts made by him in his cause along with his pious and devout companions. This statement is also connected with the next few verses insofar as it emphatically confirms that the lives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions conform to the highest moral standards, so that only a victim of mental blindness could it contend that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had any contact with Satan's or that he was a poet. The moral depravity of soothsayers and poets who were under the influence of Satan's was known to all. Could anyone say that there was no difference between the lives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions on the one hand, and those of soothsayers and poets on the other? it would be nothing short of brazen impudence to say that they were identical or that they even bore any resemblance.
إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ
He is all-hearing, all-knowing.
هَلْ أُنَبِّئُكُمْ عَلَى مَنْ تَنَزَّلُ الشَّيَاطِينُ
O people, shall I tell you on whom it is that Satan's descend?
تَنَزَّلُ عَلَى كُلِّ أَفَّاكٍ أَثِيمٍ
They descend on every forger steeped in sin. They descend on every forger steeped in sin.
The people meant here are sorcerers, soothsayers, fortune tellers, geomancers, and false claimants to special suprasensory powers who pretended on that basis to know the secrets of the unseen world and hence claimed that they could tell people's fortunes or that they had control over jinn and spirits and thus the power to make or mar people's lives.
يلقون السمع وأكثرهم كاذبون
On those who whisper hearsay in the ears of people, and most of them are liars. On those who whisper hearsay in the ears of people, and most of them are liars.
Two meanings are possible. A. That sometimes Satans are able to get wind of things that happen. This they pass on to their agents, who in turn mix much falsehood with it. B. That deceitful and unscrupulous soothsayers hear something from Satan's, mix it with falsehood, and then go whispering it into people's ears. This is elucidated by a tradition from the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Bukhari on the authority of Aisha. She said that some people asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, about soothsayers. He said, they are nothing. Those people then said to the Prophet, peace be upon him, O Messenger of God, sometimes they do tell the correct thing. The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, That correct thing is overheard by the jinn who whisper it into their friends' ears, then mix a great deal of falsehood with it, and make it up into a whole story.
As for poets, only the wayward follow them. As for poets, only the wayward follow them.
Those who frequent the company of poets are quite different from the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him. They are different in their conduct, habits, character traits, and attitudes. All one has to do is to cast a glance at the two groups of people in order to be able to distinguish one from the other. Those people belonging to one group are known for their sobriety, their civilized and gentle behavior, their uprightness, fear of God, and their deep sense of responsibility. They're distinguished by their high degree of honesty and trustworthiness in their dealings with others. They're also extremely circumspect in their speech. Their tongues utter nothing except good. They are a people known for their devotion to high ideals for which they strive day in and day out. The other group are those whose pastime is to zestfully portray erotic adventures to the applause of an audience who has a penchant for such stuff. They try to arouse enmity and hatred against others. They compose juicy verses portraying the charms not only of unchaste women, but also of chaste women who live decent family lives. The boon companions of such poets are those who have no moral scruples, whose goal in life is only to gratify their lusts as animals would do, and who are devoid of the higher and nobler ideals of life. Someone who cannot see these obvious differences between two groups must surely be blind, and if he sees such differences but still says, merely to suppress or distort the truth, that Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his companions are no different from poets and their boon companions, he is not only lying but also has transgressed all bounds of decency.
أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّهُمْ فِي كُلِّ وَادٍ يَهِيمُونَ
Do you not see that they wander about in every valley? Do you not see that they wander about in every valley?
That is, poets tend not to be consistent and hence do not follow a given path. They have no coherence in their thinking and utterances. They aimlessly wander in all directions. Every new impulse takes them to a different subject. They have no serious consideration for the truth or falsity of what they say. Under one impulse, they give expression to wisdom, understanding, and other good traits. Soon after, under some other impulse, they may speak of crude and filthy subjects. If they are pleased with someone, they raise him to the heights of heaven, and if they are angry, they bring him down to the lowest of depths. They may portray someone who is stingy as most generous, and a cowardly person as one who is extremely courageous. If they dislike someone, they falsely implicate him in acts of moral turpitude. They have no compunction in ridiculing him and tarnishing his lineage. One also finds them expressing in one breath their devotion to God and in another their godlessness. They wax eloquent on spiritualism as well as rank materialism, on morality and piety, as well as on muck and stench. Poets can use their poetic skills to engage in vulgar lampoon and denigration on some, and lavish applause and eulogy on others. How can anyone who knows these obvious traits of the poets dare say that he, Muhammad, peace be upon him, who was granted the Quran, was a poet merely reciting his poetry? How can someone whose speech was always sober, whose conduct was always transparent and in conformity with the highest moral ideals, whose path was always even and straight, and who never said a word that was untrue, be called a poet? In Surah Yasin, the Quran states that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had nothing to do with poetry. We did not teach him poetry, and poetry does not become him. 36:69. This was a fact well known to all those who knew the Prophet, peace be upon him, directly. Authentic traditions tell us that the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not retain a single couplet in his memory. If he ever quoted a poet, he would not follow the meter, or the sequence of the words would undergo a change. According to Hasan al-Basri, the Prophet, peace be upon him, once quoted a line from a poet, "Kafa bi al-Islam wa al-Shayb li al-Mar Nahiya." Abu Bakr pointed out that the actual line should read as follows, "Kafa al-Shayb wa al-Islam li al-Mar Nahiya." On another occasion, the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked Abbas ibn Mardas al-Sulami, "Is this your verse? Atajalu nahbi wa nahb al-Abid wa bain al-Akra wa uyunain?" Abbas pointed out, the last part of the line is Ben Uyainata wal Akrai. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "But both mean the same." Once Aisha was asked if the Prophet, peace be upon him, had recourse to poetry in his discourse. She said, "There was nothing more displeasing to the Prophet, peace be upon him, though once in a while he would recite a couplet of Imra al-Qais. But when he did so, he would recite it in the wrong sequence." Upon hearing him, Abu Bakr would identify the incorrectness of the word sequences, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, would reply, "I am not a poet, and poetry is not worthy of me." Arabic poetry at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave vent to lasciviousness and eroticism, wine bibbling, tribal prejudice, pride and vanity, vituperation and satire, bragging and eulogy, sycophancy and obscenity, and polytheistic superstitions. The Prophet, peace be upon him, once said of such poetry, "It is better that the belly of a person is filled with pus rather than this kind of poetry." But the Prophet, peace be upon him, would also pay tribute to good poetry, saying, "Verily, some poetry is full of wisdom." For instance, when he heard the poetry of Umayyah ibn Abi al-Salt, he said, "His verse is full of faith, but his heart remains that of an unbeliever." The above words could not be traced in the sources we could consult. The substance of the statement is found in Fala Kad Qada in Yuslim Fi Shirihi. Once a companion recited more than 100 couplets to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he kept on saying, "Recite more, recite more."
وَأَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ مَا لَا يَفْعَلُونَ
And say things which they do not act upon. And say things which they do not act upon.
This is another common trait of poets, which is the very opposite of the Prophet's character. The total harmony between the Prophet's word and deed was known to all. He practiced what he preached and preached what he practiced. Conversely, it was common knowledge that the poet's deeds were totally different from their words. They might be eloquent about generosity, but be utterly stingy themselves. They might lavish their rhetoric on courage, but be cowardly themselves. They might extol dignified indifference to the rich, give expression to contentment with one's portion in life and to feelings of self-respect and honor, but themselves be steeped in greed and avarice. They might also be critical of others, though their own lives be a catalogue of serious misdeeds.
إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَذَكَرُوا اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا وَانْتَصَرُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا ظُلِمُوا وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ.
Except those who believed and acted righteously and remembered Allah much, and when they themselves were subjected to wrong, they exacted retribution no more than to the extent of the wrong. Soon will the perpetrators of wrong know what they shall end up with. Except those who believed and acted righteously and remembered Allah much, and when they themselves were subjected to wrong, they exacted retribution no more than to the extent of the wrong.
This verse makes four exceptions to the general condemnation of poets in the previous verse, making it clear that those poets who possessed these characteristics are not blameworthy. A. Those who believe in God, in His prophets, in His books, and in the hereafter. B. Those who are pious and virtuous and live within moral bounds. C. Those who constantly remember God, and whose remembrance of God is reflected both in their lives and in their poetry. For it is not appropriate for a poet who is steeped in God consciousness and piety to fill his poetry with unbridled sensuality and eroticism, or contrariwise, for his poetry to be full of wisdom, insightful awareness, and profound knowledge of God, while his life be devoid of such traits. Each of these is equally blameworthy. A praiseworthy poet is he whose life is also full of God's remembrance, and whose poetic genius too is devoted to the advancement of the goals of the true path, the path of those who are conscious of God and hold Him in awe. D. The fourth exception concerns those who do not subject people to satire for personal reasons and who do not arouse racial and nationalistic prejudice. However, when the cause of the truth requires their support against oppressors, they can have recourse to their poetic talent in the manner a warrior uses his sword, for it does not behove a believer to be submissive in face of tyranny. Traditions tell us that the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to urge Muslim poets to respond to the vituperative satire and lampoon of non-Muslim poets. He once said to Qab ibn Malik, "Satirize them, for I swear by God, in whose hand is my life, your satire is more severe for them than an arrow." He also said to Hasan ibn Thabit, "Satirize them, Gabriel is with you." In another tradition, say, to wit, "The satire and the spirit of holiness is with you." Once the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "A believer fights with a sword as well as with his tongue."
Soon will the perpetrators of wrong know what they shall end up with.
The perpetrators of wrong here signify those who merely in order to hurt the cause of the truth brazenly resorted to the vile propaganda that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was a poet, a soothsayer, a sorcerer, or a lunatic. They deliberately did so in order to arouse misgivings about him and his teachings.